As we come to this passage then, as we consider these things tonight, we see God rejected. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses, though is where it begins. Not with rejection, but with a man who accepts the will of God and the purpose of God in his life. Aaron, we understand, is probably in the land of Egypt. He has been there for a great many years, where Moses had grown up himself. But Moses has left that land 40 years hence. He is 80 years old nearly now. He's reached a great age in today's terms, and yet he is a fit man in where he is. But for 40 years, these men may not have met, or they may have had intermittent contact over that time. Yet the Lord said to him, now I want you to go. Go out in the wilderness where you will meet Moses. It's a warm reunion, isn't it? He does a very un-British thing, at least amongst men, at least. He kisses his brother and his brother kisses him. It's a usual greeting in that part of the world, and many places continue it today. It's a familiar, a loving greeting that these two men receive to one, give and receive from one another. After the warm reunion, though, Moses sets about his task. He informs Aaron of all the words that the Lord had sent him, and all the signs which he commanded him. Before the two of them together returned to the land of Egypt and gathered the children of Israel together, the elders of the children of Israel together. This again was greeted with warmth, a welcome. Yes, there were stripes upon their back, there was suffering, and there was much affliction they'd been through, but they were thankful that God had seen their affliction, and they simply bowed their heads, giving thanks to God and worshipping. This was not a time for them to break out their hymn book and to sing praises to God, but they worshipped God by simply paying him reverence due, that he had heeded their cries and their prayers. But it was not many hours, maybe days afterward, that Moses experienced the rejection of God. You know, sadly today it's not uncommon for anyone whom God commissions as his ambassador to experience rejection. And by that I don't mean the person who stands behind a pulpit. I mean that in any individual Christian's life. You are his ambassadors if you love Christ and know him as Savior. Christ is not going to hide who you are in your life. He displays that for you. You might be very reluctant in that, but he's going to do it. Because the whole universe declares the glory of God. And if he's chosen to save you, he's going to demonstrate that glory through your life as well. But as we experience that, it's not uncommon for us to experience rejection. Some of us will be able to identify here with Moses' own experience and that of Aaron here, as God reveals to us familiar experiences in the rejection of God. There are two parts again, as I did this morning. This is my usual pattern. I'm very boring like that. But this is what I do. We will go through the passage, and we're going to see there Moses' encounter of the denial of God, what he experienced. And as we put that across today's situation in life, we will look at people's continued refusal of God. So first then, Moses encountered denial of God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? There is a denial, isn't there? A rejection of God. The first thing you note in this is Pharaoh's rejection of God was verbally dismissive. All the best on spelling that out without spell check, but that's what it was. It was verbally dismissive. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. When the elders of Israel responded to Moses with a warm welcome, really, a thankfulness, a worship, Moses and Aaron might have hoped at that point everything would go well. Don't we all think that? And yet that wasn't what happened. Moses might have hoped that it would go well, but he had been warned by God before it wasn't going to go well. In Exodus 3 and verse 19, God warned Moses, I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even with a mighty hand. And so it was. When Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh to deliver God's message to him, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. Pharaoh was verbally dismissive of any knowledge of God and any need for him to heed the God of Israel. It's the very reason the children of Israel are in that land. It's the very reason that they had come, that Egypt even was in the state it was, that there was a God. But that God had been forgotten by successive pharaohs. And he dismisses the Israelites' God. But Moses again and Aaron bring words to him. They remind him, they speak to him of an explanation. The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, he says in verse 3. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. And Pharaoh responded to the second attempt without any reference to God. He makes no reference to God at all. He blames instead Moses and Aaron for keeping the people from their work. And thus Moses experienced the Pharaoh's verbal dismissiveness of God. The second area in which there was this rejection, this encounter with denial of God, was found in Pharaoh's rejection of God, which was physically painful. You shall not reduce their burden, for they are idle, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Verbal dismissiveness was not enough. It was not enough to see the back of Moses and Aaron walking out from his presence. He had to do something about this in his further rejection of God. See, Pharaoh saw himself as God. And that is the way it goes. Anyone who rejects God sees himself as God. Pharaoh had reason to believe that. He was taught this, brought up in this manner, and he used his power and influence to display control that he considered himself to be God. Therefore he called together the taskmaster, the children of Israel, and their officers, their foremen, as you have it in your translation, and commanded them that they should no longer be given any straw for making bricks. Also, there was no reduction in the quota of their work, for Pharaoh said, they're idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Thus, Pharaoh's rejection of God became physically painful for the children of Israel. When they received the command, they were forced to scatter throughout the land of Egypt, to gather not straw, but stubble, to make their bricks, wherever they could find it, wherever they could get it from. When they were unable to meet the quota for several days, then their questions began to be asked of them. And questions began to ask of what would happen. This caused the officers, when they had been beaten, to go before Pharaoh to seek a change in the policy, for it was that withholding of straw that was the cause of the failure to meet the quota. It's your people who are to blame, they say. But Pharaoh would not heed them. Again he says, you are idle, therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go and work, go now work, for no straw will be given you, yet you shall deliver your quota of bricks. Pharaoh made it clear that his verbal dismissiveness was deliberate. He meant what he said. And it was accompanied with physical pain for those who identified themselves with God's name. The third part of the rejection. Pharaoh's rejection of God was spiritually trying. You find in the 22nd verse. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? When the officers of the children of Israel heard Pharaoh say, you should not reduce any of the bricks from your daily quota, they knew they were in trouble. They knew they were in trouble. They couldn't meet that demand, and they were going to suffer as a result of that demand. They knew they were in trouble. And when they met Moses and Aaron on their return from the meeting, they passed on their pain to Moses and Aaron. Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now, this literally seems to have been the final straw for Moses at this point. He returns to the Lord, or as we have it, he turned to the Lord. Moses' question: why has the Lord brought this on this people? Moses was questioning why the Lord had also sent him to Egypt if this was going to be the case. Further, he saw that Pharaoh was the one who seemed to have the power with which he was choosing to do evil to the people of God, while God said he would deliver the people but had done nothing. God appeared to have changed their circumstance for the worse, not for the better. And the whole matter was clearly spiritually trying for Moses, the servant of God, and for the children of Israel, who were the people of God. They saw it as a spiritually trying matter. Why is God doing this to us? We're only doing what he asked us to do. There we have then Moses' encounter with the denial of God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But that is not the last encounter with denial of God. The same words are true of many today who would say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" as we consider people's continued refusal of God. When people reject God, they can be verbally dismissive towards us. It's true, isn't it? I look at the congregation, I like to do that. I see different ages. And some of us, we were blessed to grow up in an age when most people wouldn't be verbally dismissive towards us about God, school, because someone would tell them to be quiet. Someone would jump in to defend us or protect us. But I see younger people here, and I don't think there's anyone, very rarely, who's going to stand up for you when someone is verbally dismissive about you coming to church or being a Christian. They will be verbally dismissive. Like Moses, when we begin a task then that God appoints for us, although nervously, of course, we hope for encouragement. Some of you, maybe you grew up coming to this church and being here, and you went off to school for your first day at high school. It's a great day to be a high schooler until you realize you were the shortest one around. Isn't that the case? Isn't it? Most of us are short when we get there. And you got to high school and you thought, well, I'm going to speak, I'm going to be myself. I'm going to be free about the fact I go to church. My parents are Christians. And this is my friends. When you got there, you found out that people weren't welcoming you just as you thought. You were going to do what God wanted you to do. You were going to honor him in the way he asked you to honor him. You were going to do it in the way that your parents encouraged you, your church encouraged you, the preacher encouraged you. But you found that you faced a difficulty you thought you wouldn't face when you owned God. For it is more and more likely that we will not be long, any of us, in a new setting before someone will be verbally dismissive of God and our belief in him. And this verbal dismissiveness frequently follows the pattern of Pharaoh's. First, the person would be dismissive of God, dismissive of his existence. "Who is the Lord? I don't see any God in Egypt. I see a group of people who have no God to look out for them, to care for them, to be after them." People will say similar things to you. "I don't see your God. No, we can explain this universe in some other way. I don't see much evidence of you Christians having a God. Your churches are getting smaller and smaller. Your congregations are getting grayer and grayer, like me. And you're getting older. I don't see any evidence of your God. They're dismissive of God. And when they are dismissive of God, they will feel free to be dismissive of us. Because we speak not brashly, but truthfully, of a personal relationship with God. Like Moses and Aaron, we can say we have met with the Lord. The Lord has met with us. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And because we are identified with the God that they hate, they will be dismissive of us. As a result of that, you may find that you begin to get the blame for the problems. It is not uncommon for a young person to leave their high school and to go off to university. Well done to you if you manage to achieve and accomplish it. And to get to university and find that maybe there's a professor there who is atheistic in his thinking. And because you're a Christian, you're everything that that atheistic person might feel contempt towards. He marks your work a little harder. And he makes your life a little more difficult. And when there's a problem in the class or a problem with anything, it might be your name that comes up. It happens in the workplace. There's the Christian. He doesn't involve himself, or she doesn't involve himself in all that chatter around the water cooler about the latest episode of EastEnders and whatever went on it. I guess people still watch it. I don't know. All those things. Oh, they're not around. But they'll get the blame. They'll get the blame. Dismissiveness of God will result in dismissiveness of us. Words will be spoken. It's a shame that's not where it ends. Because when people reject God, they can make our lives physically painful. You shall not reduce their labors. They are idle. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to God. You realize, dear friend, to maintain one's atheism or skepticism of the existence or relevance of the God of the Bible, the declarer of all things through creation of His glory and His wonder, it takes real physical and mental effort. It takes effort. You see, everything around an individual declares the praises of God. Doesn't say that for me, the Bible says it. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. In order to get past God every day, they have to deceive or blind themselves and not listen to the sounds of everything around them. It takes real effort. It takes effort to find new excuses for not believing in God. It takes everything to reject and to hold back. And this is made easier by a society that in the main has gone along with this lie. And then you turn up. And you're one of these living Christians. You don't just go to church. You actually believe you know God. And you believe in a God who speaks to you. And has revealed Himself to you. And you are everything that person is trying to get away from. Not only that, you're not an idiot. You're a rational human being. You're doing the same job as they're doing. You're studying the same course as they're studying. You're one alongside them. And you believe in God. Remember from the beginning, when sin entered the world, there was enmity between the children of God and the children of men. And that enmity means there's war. Not from the children of God, but from those who would seek to resist and hate God. And there you stand, or sit in the classroom, or at the workplace, wherever you are, and you are everything that person wants to hate and deny. Again, when it's with their verbal dismissiveness, it will follow the pattern of Pharaoh often. They will cause pain to you, maybe by stealth. Pharaoh didn't come down to the children of Israel and said, no straw today. No, he sent somebody else to do it. And that's sometimes how people work. They send someone else to do their work for them. They add burdens to a person's work. Do you find yourself doing uncontracted responsibilities? Oh, there's nobody else to do it. Now that turns out sometimes. And we want to help. Of course we do. The Christian wants to help. And when that happens on one occasion, we say, yes, we can help out. We will help out. But what happens on every occasion? And everybody else in the office or the workplace is not asked like we are. There can come those uncontracted responsibilities. There can come unpaid working hours. The children of Israel didn't get extra money for running all over the land of Egypt to gather stubble. In fact, they didn't get paid much at all. They were allowed to live, to have some food. That was their lot. You don't get any extra money for the work that you're undertaking, the burdens that are placed upon you, the responsibility you're taking, the effort you're putting into your work, and all those things, no, of course, unrewarded. The extra travel, the miles covered, the wear and tear on your vehicle. Dear friends, a Christian, you're probably not asking for those things at the beginning. You're not thinking of them, just thinking, I'm helping out, I'm glad to do it. But when you run your car not just 10 miles, but 100 miles in a month, and you've not claimed one penny back. Or when you had to walk out of your way to go to get that file or that thing from somewhere else when it should have been somebody else's responsibility to do. You may begin to ask the question, why is this? Is it just because somebody doesn't like me? Well, if someone's been verbally dismissive of you, the answer is often, sadly, they hate God. This may be particularly painful for believers also who are in supervision responsibility. It was painful for the supervisors of the children of Israel, for they're the ones who were over them. It was physically painful for them. They got beaten for their trouble when they could not give a satisfactory answer as to why enough bricks had not been made. And it can be painful for those of us who find ourselves in management position. And our workers are demanded that they work and do more than others because there are demands to be met and situations to be met. And we begin to trace a pattern and it doesn't fit with the expectations of the company or the work we're involved in. It simply seems to be coming down to our group of people. Somebody's trying to make this group of people that you're responsible for hate you. Blame you so they can have an excuse to get rid of you. These things happen. Praise God if they don't happen to you, but they're happening to somebody in the world tonight because they're a Christian. But outward hostility towards God is also likely to be blamed on our idleness. You're just idle. Look at all those hours you spend at church. You manage to get there twice on a Sunday. That's just unreasonable. You should only manage to get there once. You can fit more work into your day. You can fit more time in for us. We need you. Your work is not a matter of life and death. I doubt that's the actual reason. There are those who have to get called in for a crisis, for a time that has to be fulfilled. But are you really idle? Is your pen any slower than anyone else's? Does your computer work at a larger, slower rate than anybody else's? If you're a carpenter like I was, does your saw cut slower? Do you drink more cups of tea than anyone else? Or more biscuits do you eat? Is it really the case you're idle? Your work may be painful because somebody, somewhere, hates God. When people reject God, of course, at the end of all of this, it can be spiritually trying. Moses returned to the Lord. He turned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your people? Why is it you have sent me? Again, like the officers of the children of Israel, If you face such a thing as this, you might feel like unloading this pain onto somebody like me. I won't point out anyone else in the room here in case they get this, because it can be painful. Well, it's your fault, Pastor. You told me to seek God's will for my life. You told me to live out as a Christian. You told me that God cared about my situation and He would give me the grace. But look at me. Look at me. I cry at night because of their words that they speak about me. I'm stressed, and I don't mean saying I'm stressed because it's a little bit heavy at work. No, I'm stressed. I'm stressed to consider whether I'm going to have a job tomorrow, because that's the depth of hatred I feel. It's your fault. You told me that those who God, you honor God, He will honor. You told me. You're right. A pastor should tell you all those things. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. The hymn's as old as the hills, and so is the truth. It's actually older than the hills. But God created the world, and He would have all things trust and obey. When you feel like saying things like that, you may not realize, but it also feels like the last straw for some of us who watch you suffer. It can feel like the final straw. Why are you letting these people suffer? You've promised them and given them your salvation. I've seen the transformation that's brought about, a testimony in their life in which they're going to trust you and believe in you and willingly testify of you. Brings the question to us in our prayers, Lord, why are you letting this happen to these people? It brings the question about you who are young. Because we long to see young people standing up for Christ, making a difference, seeking to live out a testimony. And then we see you suffer and we ask, God, why? See some of you as older people coming to know the Lord. You go back into your workplace for the first time as a Christian. You testify of the Lord's change and transformation, His grace applied to your life through the cross, the forgiveness you feel. And we see what happens as a result, and we cry out, Lord, why? This person has so willingly testified to you, has so willingly spoken of you. Lord, why? And then we'll ask the question, Lord, why did you put us here? If you were going to save these people and bring them pain and bring them suffering, Lord, why? I think that's how the Chinese pastor feels tonight. I think it is. The love of God constrains him to preach the gospel. But his heart cries out for his wife and his children, because one day they might lose their father because he does that. He cries out for his congregation because they might be arrested at any point for walking into his house or wherever they're meeting. And our hearts cry out just the same. You may feel that the power is with the skeptic and the atheist, you know. Well, isn't it? They shout so loudly on the television telling us it's been billions of years this world's been coming into existence and millions of years of evolution. From a mere commoner, it doesn't seem to be going very well, but nevertheless, they're very loud, very clear. They make some of us think we are fools. Do they not seem to have all the power? God, you said you would deliver your people. But it's just not happening. Is this culture around us getting any less God-hating? Is anyone standing up and saying, I wish they wouldn't use the name of God so much on television as blasphemy? Yeah, they'll tell you they're hurt about the way that certain words make them feel. Doesn't seem to make any difference how we feel about the name of God.
God appears to have done nothing to help his people.
Dear friends, that's really how it feels. That's how it felt for Moses. He wasn't making up these words. It felt like this. It was spiritually trying. You're the God of the universe. You're the God who promised to Abraham you would bring these people out. You are the God who appeared to me in the burning bush. You are the God who does wonders. There is nothing too hard for you. Yet, Lord, this is my situation. And this is the situation of your people. And that's where chapter 5 and verse 22 concludes. But you'll be happy to know it's not the conclusion of the sermon. For verse 22 is the verse I would turn you to in conclusion. So Moses turned to the Lord. So Moses turned to the Lord. If we are to gain any perspective on what is happening in our lives, it's not by finding a good help book or even to turn to someone near and dear to us unless they will point us in this direction. The answer is to turn to God. To get a proper perspective on what is happening here. You may have experienced verbal dismissiveness, physical pain, spiritual trying, but you may need reminding that it is God they are primarily rejecting, not you or his people. You think it hurts to you, then you feel a little of how it hurts to God. He knit and formed them together in their mother's wombs before one of their days was. He planned and ordained their lives that there should be water and bread and there should be life. He gave them mouths to speak while others are dumb, eyes to see while others are blind, ears to hear while others are deaf. And the best they can do with all that God has given them is to say, "What God? What God?" We will never know the depth of pain that God feels because his creation rejects him. What you feel and what you know is very real. But the emotions and the feelings that you have are a creation from God, and they are spoiled by sin. God is perfect. He hears every word and thought that they utter, and he knows it entirely. Nothing slips past God. He feels every action and motivation they have towards you. He knows every pain that you are feeling. He knows they are rejecting him and not you. You may need reminding him. Because the natural expectation, isn't it? It's like me when I was a carpenter, even now when I do it, when I hit the wrong nail, you know what that is? You're meant to hit the nail that's in the wood and you hit your thumb instead. When we're in pain, what do? We clench that and we say, "Ow, ow, ow." When we are feeling this, what do? We go, "Oh, woe is me. How terrible is this for me?" Friend, it's terrible for God too. Terrible for God. Do you know that your action of turning to God is that in such trials is actually evidence of genuine faith? You wouldn't do that unless God was your Savior. 1 Peter 1 verses 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, that though for a little while, if needed, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May I say this to you also, when you say to God, "What if you brought this on me? And what a terrible thing. Lord, why did you send me here? Why didn't I go to that other college? Why didn't I choose that other job? Why did I go to that church that would do this to me?" You think along all those things.
remember that God has a sovereign purpose. If he had not placed you where you were, but had placed you in some easy place, you would never have cried out to him, and you may never have known how genuine your faith is. Some people sweep easily through life because their faith is not genuine. But no child of God passes through trial and doesn't cry out to God. You want proof of that? Just read through the Psalms. There's only 150 of them. It won't take you long, will it? They're full of many times when the psalmist cries out to God about the things he's going through. May you also know this. You thought it was your words, your language, the way you lived out your life that would bear testimony to Christ. But it is also your suffering that may identify you more clearly with Christ than your testimony alone ever could. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote to the Colossians saying in chapter 1 and verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Sometimes the only way that Christ can break through into our heart is to show them his sufferings. Sometimes it's the only way. It seems that it was that got through to the Apostle Paul in part. As he watched Stephen being stoned, he witnessed this. And the prods began to dig at him. He tried his hardest to avoid it. But it may well have begun there in his life. And it might be the way that you suffer that most clearly portrays Christ. You don't go looking for this. This is not something to ask for. This is just something that happens in the providence of God. For remember how Christ suffered for you. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The problem with that text is it's not just speaking about everybody else, is it? It's speaking about all of us. No matter how wonderful our upbringing was in the Christian home, no matter how far from God, this is what we did to Jesus. And this is what people are still doing to Jesus. And because they can't come to him personally and do it, they do it to his people instead. But they show that they are seeing in us Christ. If you were simply being idle, they wouldn't have to go to all these lengths to try and escape the presence of God. Of course, ultimately, if you are going through these things, you need to return to God, because he alone knows and possesses the answer you need. I don't. It would be lovely to stand here and say, I have all the answers. That would be a lie. But God does. He knows what you're going through. He knows why he's placed you where you are. He knows everything about everyone who's around you. He knows what he's doing. And the most precious thing of all, if you are his, he knows you. He doesn't just know you as one of the crowd. He knows you as his child. Have you ever watched a mother in a supermarket? When a cry goes, everybody's ears prick up. But it's the mother who runs. And God hears his children cry. He doesn't merely prick up his ears. He brings the whole of his being to bear upon that person's prayer. He intends to answer. He's answering those tonight who are crying their eyes out in prison cells because their wife and children are starving, because they can't go to work tomorrow, because they're arrested today for being a Christian. He will be watching tomorrow when some of you go to school and someone says, I don't believe in that God of yours. He will be watching
when others say to you, you know, I'd like you to do a few more hours tonight. And when you know that's not for your benefit, that's for their benefit. We'll be watching. Return to the Lord. He has the answer for you. It may be as was in chapter 6. You'll have to read that to find out. I can tell you it is part of God's plan to display His glory. To display His glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to bring your word before these dear folks tonight. But Lord, truly I know very few of them in front of me. But Lord, you know them all. And you know, Lord, how applicable your word is to their lives today. And Lord, if there are any here who are experiencing those things which we have looked at tonight that come from a result of rejection of those around us of God, Lord, we pray for them to have the grace that they need. Lord, not merely flippant words from us, but the knowledge of you being with them. That, Lord, when they hear and know that you are with them, they would respond as the children of Israel do at the beginning of this passage, by bowing their heads and worshipping. Because, Lord, they may not have much reason to sing tonight because of their circumstances. But, Lord, thank you that they may have reason to praise you in the midst of their circumstances. Lord, do help them. We pray especially for our young people here. Because, Lord, they're facing a world that is so much more anti-God than we seem to remember in our lives. And we pray for ourselves in our workplaces. We pray for ourselves in our communities. As we come up against those day by day who have a real and true hatred of God. That you will give us a love for the sinner. A love for our God. And Lord, you will help us to magnify Christ. Even in our suffering. The Lord, you would remind us in this. That our faith is not in ourselves, but in Christ. That it is genuine, it is real. And Lord, that even in our suffering, the people who are seeking to destroy or to hurt us may be preaching to themselves the very one that they're trying to destroy. We thank you, Lord, that history not only recounts many who persecuted the church, but it also recounts how persecutors came to know Christ. Lord, may those who seek to wound us, in your mercy, may they even come to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.